This is Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland.
And I'm Tom Baker.
Welcome to the program. Thank you for joining us today. Interesting discussion ahead. Take a look at, I don't know, Tom, what would you call this? We sort of have a complex these days, at least culturally, that we like to think of ourselves as our own God sometimes. Maybe not that, you know, we wear a white robe and have a long beard and sit up in the clouds, but, you know, maybe we make up our own rules as we go along. What do you think?
I think that's called autonomy, and people think they're autonomous.
That's a word. I don't know that we use. Do you use that word much?
Well, on Law and Gospel, I do, yes. But in normal parlance, I think you're right. We don't use it that often. Well, what's the other word I'm trying to think of that's the opposite of autonomy?
Well, slavery, I would think.
Yeah, I'd have to think on that one. I was just thinking of that when we were going on the air. Autonomy. And autonomy is actually from two Greek words, Roland. One is auto, means the self, and the other one is one of my favorite words in the Bible, nomos, which means law. So if someone is autonomous, that means they are a law unto themselves.
So they make it up as they go along.
They may not imagine they're doing it that way, but that, I think what you just said, hits the nail on the head.
Well, that's kind of a good summation of what we're going to be talking about today. What happens? How does it affect your life? How does it affect us culturally when you have a group of people who go up and down and around, making things up as they go along, not really respecting that there's one complete authority over us all? And as we go through this discussion today, we're going to talk with Dr. David Peter. When people think of themselves as making their own rules, Tom, it strikes me that that's one of the reasons people don't go to church. They figure they'll just meet God on a golf course, and if they have any sins, well, they'll take care of it on their own. You know, sort of self-absolution in a way. What do you?
I think that can be behind some people who say, I don't have to go to church in order to be saved, because what they're thinking about is, you know, that's the rule of the church, but I find that I can also worship God as easily on a golf course. And that would be an autonomous kind of point of view on what they're trying to say, which is kind of interesting, because when's the last time you ever saw a squirrel forgive your sins or an owl give you the Lord's Supper?
Well, I have squirrels outside of my window constantly, so I haven't started talking to them yet. So
they're forgiving your sins? Yes.
Yeah, well, no, we haven't communicated at that level yet.
You know, that's an interesting point. Isn't that showing that worship is seen as my activity to God, whereas I think we can make a great point from the Bible that worship is really God's activity toward us?
Well, we'll have to break that out. I think that's a good point. I don't know how many people would realize that. I think there's always in the back of people's mind the idea that they come to church not just to get something like music or friendship or, you know, fellowship, but that they're doing something for God. They're giving an hour of their week to Him.
Yes, that they emphasize the worship word, which who's doing the worship? God certainly isn't worshiping us. So that is we worshiping God, but I think you're of German background. Do you know that the word for worship is Gottesdienst?
Of course I do, because I've listened to Law and Gospel for 15 years.
Gottesdienst, the first word Gottes is?
God.
And Dienst is?
Service.
Service, servant. That a worship service, and this took me a long time to understand, is God serving me. And He serves me in the worship service, but by providing me with the wonderful promises of His Word, the absolution, and many other things.
Yeah, people probably have a hard time. Maybe it's a genuine sense of humility. Do you think that people assume that God, as King, Creator of the world, you know, He shouldn't be doing anything for me? Lord, don't wash my feet. Let me wash yours.
Well, that's a good example that Peter was saying to Jesus, that they don't want to see God in a servant level towards them. But by doing that, they actually begin to become autonomous, where they think that they're God.
Now, that wasn't actually what Peter was saying there. He was sort of being a humble man, misunderstanding, but humble, don't you think?
Well, let's stop and think about it Because long gospel is thinking how God thinks. Here Jesus comes and says, I'm going to wash your feet. That's God speaking. And Peter criticizes him. That's not humility. That's pridefulness, even though I think you can make a point that Peter didn't expect that. It was kind of like the time when he said to Jesus, when Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, he says, don't worry, you won't die, I'll protect you. He had good motivation, but that was actually an act of idolatry because he was getting in the way of the mission of God.
Because he wanted the Messiah to be his version of the Messiah.
That's a good way of putting it.
Okay. And then also, Dr. Joel Okamoto is going to come in at 4:30. And he has this phrase. I have the privilege of teaching a Sunday school class at Ascension. And I've mentioned this a million times before. But what I do is I sort of grab one of the SEM students, you know, second-year guy. I've got a first-year guy I'm working with now. And we teach the class together. And every one of them who has had a class with Dr. Joel Okamoto talks about this phrase he uses. God is God. You are not. Why doesn't this seem right?
Now, the why doesn't this seem right? Is that him asking the question about that phrase? Or?
Well, that's the question that we ask.
Okay, we ask. Okay.
We know that God is God, and we know that we are not God, but that just doesn't seem right to us. We'd like to be God, too. Or at least we'd like to be God's advisor.
Yes, or co-pilot.
Right.
Yes.
Exactly. So we'll break that out with Dr. Okamoto and find out just what does he mean by this curious phrase, God is God, you are not. Why doesn't this seem right?
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah. So with this word autonomy, you said it was two words, right?
From the Greek, auto means self, and nomos meaning law.
How much of what you know about the scriptures, Tom, is based in what the Greek says about it versus what it says in English? And is there a strong distinction sometimes to be made in what the Greek says versus how we may commonly understand something in the English?
I often believe that the English can direct you in a wrong direction when you're reading the English. In fact, you as well as I know that there are many translations. Now, why do you need many English translations? I can understand if you have the King James versus a modern one, because a lot of people can't understand Shakespeare language. But we're talking about recent translations like the New King James, the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV. These are all contemporary translations, and yet it is amazing that when you take a look at one verse, you can actually see a lot of different translations. Because here's the problem, Roland. One Greek word often does not have a parallel English word, like the word love. In the Greek, there are three words for love, agape, eros, and phileo. Phileo from Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Eros from erotic love, a love of an object. And agape as great love that Jesus had for us. But we translate them all by the word love. So looking at the English, you have no idea when it says, for God so loved the world, if he only loves you if you are his brother, or if he loves you because he likes you as an object, or whether it's a sacrificial love. So the English is really impoverished in getting across a lot of times what the actual Greek says.
Do you think that people acting autonomously, and again, maybe an awkward word for everyday language, when people just sort of make the rules up as they go along, if that's more understandable, do you think that happens out of a frustration that people see different translations of the Bible and aren't quite sure what is real and what isn't, so they figure, I'll just cherry pick this. I understand this part, and I'll believe that, but I don't understand that, so I'll just sort of fill the blanks in on my own.
Yes, I think that's a good insight, because what is happening here, people are confused, they're looking for the truth, but what happens when you read a Bible passage, and in different translations, there's different apparent truths to you, and you're beginning to wonder, well, maybe the Bible is mistaken. We need to understand when we say the Bible is totally correct in all that it says, that we're talking about the original languages. Because some Bibles are actually paraphrases where there isn't a one-to-one translation, but rather, well, this was the sense of what they were saying. And a lot of times that sense is contrary to the original languages.
Well, here's what I'm thinking about, Tom. And let's join our listeners. Let's ask our listeners to join us. We've already joined our listeners. They're listening to us.
Yes.
Doesn't that make sense? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your calls and comments, welcome anytime during our discussions. Please feel free to pick up the phone and dial us now. If you take a look, Tom, at like John 10:10, where it talks about Jesus saying that he has come to bring us life and life to the full, that could be easily misunderstood. Someone might look at that and say, well, God wants me to have my best life now, so I'm going to take all my money over to the St. Charles Casino and put it on 26 black and let the wheel spin, and God will deliver riches unto me because I'm a believer and he wants me to have life to the full.
Now, that's an excellent example of a verse that when you read the English, I've often said this, you can understand a verse in two ways. You can understand it the wrong way or the right way. You gave an example of the wrong way, that when the Bible says that you will have life and have it more abundantly, almost all the translations use the word abundantly, except for the NIV, and have it to the full. Now, what they think of is temporal, that if you're going to have a really abundant life, and I think there's some books titled that way, How to Get the Abundant Life, they're talking about material goods. They're talking about having new cars, new clothes, new houses, a wonderful family, great wife, all this kind of thing. But Jesus, when he uses the word abundantly then, you can have the abundant life in the midst of the death of a loved one. Because God brings you abundant promises to calm your fears and your concerns. So the word abundant here doesn't mean what the world thinks it means, as you pointed out.
So is it acting in your own selfish best interest to take a verse like that, and because it's better to interpret it for my own welfare, to say that it means God wants me to be rich and powerful and to have all the things that I want to have, is that me acting autonomous from God? I'm making my own way as I go here?
That would be a great example of showing that what autonomy is deciding contrary to the will of God. God wills that when we talk about having life more abundantly, that means filled with the promises connected to Jesus Christ. We want it to mean that we're going to get more wealthy and so forth.
The other verse that I'm looking at, all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, you have this curious statement where Satan comes along, and it's this, surely you will not die. Well, obviously they didn't. They went on to have Cain and Abel. They didn't drop dead. So what this does not make sense to me. So I'm going to look at this perhaps and say, well, I don't know that I can trust God's word. Maybe he means some things. Maybe he doesn't mean others. Maybe he's squishy in the in-between with some of these things like, surely, you know, if you eat this, you will die. But they didn't die.
That's another great example of how God thinks of a word differently than we do. If you ask the majority of people, what does death mean? They mean physical death.
Yeah.
But here and throughout the scripture, the worst death is that death of eternal damnation, which really one is involved with when you are born. In other words, you are in the kingdom of Satan. You are not yet in the kingdom of God. From God's point of view, death means separation from God. And do you kind of recall what happened when Adam and Eve heard God starting to come and look for them in the garden? Where did they go?
Well, they took a coffee break.
They went and hid, yes.
Yeah.
And that meant they were in a state of death. Jesus refers to the Pharisees, the unbelieving Pharisees, as the walking dead. In other words, God's understanding of death is really quite interesting. I had a fascinating conversation with Pastor Jonathan Nauman, the congregation I was at in Pittsburgh. I never really thought about this before, but human beings have two deaths. They have the physical one and the eternal one. Angels only have one death.
I didn't know that angels died, Tom.
Well, from God's point of view, when the devil sinned, he died. He was separated from God. So he is living in eternal death.
Literally unholy.
Exactly. Yes, well said. So, I never thought about that before. You know, it's just wonderful going around talking to pastors and listening to KFUO radio, because these insights come through all the time. And that really was interesting to me, because I never really thought about it. There's only a double death for human beings. There's only one death for angels, because there's no hope for angels. There's no plan of salvation that God has for human beings. Mm. So they really are autonomous.
Why do you think God isn't more clear in his word?
He is clear in his word. It's kind of like...
Then shouldn't there be only one translation of the Bible?
It's kind of like when my kids disobeyed me, I was as clear as glass, but they chose to interpret it in a different way. So I'm clear. They're not aware of the clarity, or they try and excuse it, or they become autonomous and decide to interpret it in a different way. So when I say, make sure you're home at 9 o'clock, I mean p.m. So if they come at 9 a.m., that's kind of a little off, you know, and they're going to say, well, you said 9 o'clock, Dad. God is absolutely clear if you allow God to interpret God. It is so obvious that once God said they're going to die, then they died. Now, we look and see what happened historically. They went and ran from God. That means God interprets death as running away.
It seems to me that God makes things far more difficult than they have to be.
Well,
for example.
Yes, go ahead.
Good people should have good things happen to them. Bad people should have bad things happen to them. Now, as I look around the world, there are a lot of very bad people who have quite a lot of good things happen to them. How does this make any sense? And it seems like if God is going to be that unfair, that unreliable, that bad people don't get punished and good people do,
yes,
that maybe I'll just make my own God. It'll make more sense.
Yeah, well, what you've hit is on a very interesting paradox, that human beings in our fallen condition tend to call good evil and evil good. Would you like an example?
Do I have a choice? I think not.
Yes. For example, I take my works, my outward works, where I'm doing nice things to other people, I consider them so good that I hand them to God to try and merit my way into heaven. As soon as I hand them to God to say, look it, I deserve heaven, what I'm really saying to God is, guess what? You don't think my son did enough. You have to add this on. And so God considers me giving works to God as actually evil. Whereas what I consider to be evil, like suffering, God considers it at times to be good. The greatest suffering that ever occurred was Jesus Christ on the cross. And that occurred on a Friday. What do we call that Friday?
Good Friday?
That's right. Isn't that interesting that it's Good Friday when the worst possible thing happened to God, that he died, but the best possible thing happened to us, where he took upon himself our sins?
You know, Ecclesiastes is interesting.
Is that a book in the Bible?
Oh, I think so.
Yes, I know.
Buzz, would you check, please, on the Internet, because the Internet never lies, especially in things theological.
Well, look up Wikipedia. That
yeah.
will really help us there.
You know, King Solomon, smartest guy that ever lived, hits a midlife crisis and starts talking about how things aren't as they appear, and how when you think you're so smart, you know, when it comes time to really have things put in place for you, you're not as smart as you thought you were. And is that part of this being autonomous, making up our own way as we go? That, like, even in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, you look at, you know, let's say chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, you know, where he talks about pleasure and wealth are futile, and then you go to chapter 2 and materialism is folly, and, you know, riches are fleeting. Those are all things that we chase after because it's what we desire. But this autonomy doesn't really seem to make sense when you look at it from Solomon's perspective. He had everything. He was the smartest guy in the world. And
I believe it was on the KFUO radio Bible study or Ask the Pastor this morning. I can't remember which one. But a guest was talking about when you go to heaven, you don't have a Brinks car following you. In other words, you can work as hard as you want here on earth, and you end up going to heaven the same way you were born. Naked, I come into this world. And that's what Solomon is saying. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I kind of like the NIV here. utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. You work really hard to build up maybe wealth and a house, and then when you die, it goes to people who, maybe your children, who weren't even part of it. So that if you are trying, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, if for this life only we have hope, we are of all men to be most miserable. So when I hear what you just said, that it seems like some people who are evil get all the good, that's not from God's point of view. He weeps over Jerusalem, who seemed to be, at the time before the Babylonian captivity, everything was going straight. The temple was up, the crops were coming in, and God was getting ready to bring the Babylonians in, because though they thought everything was honky-dory, they had fallen into disbelief and unbelief, and God wanted them to come back to him as the true God.
Well, it's interesting how you frame that, Tom, and I'm wondering if maybe a good way to wrap this segment is for me to ask you this question. We know that because of our sinful nature, we are going to act, no matter how much we don't intend to, in a sinful, self-motivated way.
Yes, I agree with that.
So do you think that when it comes to this word autonomy, being autonomous, making rules unto yourself, that people do this, they act this way, even though they don't realize it? They may think they're doing God's will, but they're actually just templating their will.
Well, let me use an example of somebody I know real well, and that's me. I am so autonomous that I sin each and every day, so that on a Sunday morning, I'm the pastor in front of the congregation, and I say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And the reason I'm saying that is simply because, guess what? God has told me that I do things a lot of times out of autonomy and don't let him be the one who is ordering my life. It's just kind of natural for me to do that. And that's a shame because...
Well, it would be unnatural for you not to do that.
You know, that's a good point. By nature, that's the way we are. We hate anybody to have control over us, especially God. In fact, being autonomous means that I'm in control.
So I was born uncontrollable, but yet God holds me accountable for not being controlled.
Because everything I do by free will. I freely choose to be against God, and that's why I'm held responsible. I've never done a sin where I didn't do it on purpose.
Never.
Well, that's a good one. Are there accidental sins? I'd have to think about that a bit.
Well, if everything you do is tainted by your sinful nature, how could it not be?
Yes, that's true. That's a good point. So whether you do it on purpose or not, normally the distinction is whether you do a sin of commission or a sin of omission, God holds you responsible.
So you think we've set this day up well? I think we have.
I think I'm looking forward to our next speaker.
Yeah, Joe Okamoto will be in studio with us. He's a professor of systematic theology here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And we're going to take a look at this phrase that he has used with his students. God is God, you are not. Why doesn't this seem right? Maybe I should be God. I'd put everything right. I'd make sure the evil were punished and the good were rewarded. And we'd go from there. Your calls and comments, always welcome, 314-505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. This is Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. We will be right back after this break. Please don't go away.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Picture a vineyard, row after row of neatly trained vines loaded with luscious grapes to be stomped with fine wines as the result. Cindy Steinbeck-Newkirk, the CEO of Steinbeck Vineyards in California, knows a lot about stomping. She's part of six generations rooted in that soil and has some tales from the vineyard to help you stomp out the bad fruit in your life. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Things are unraveling quickly on the next adventure in Odyssey.
Sire, a decision, orders to attack. Anything would be helpful at this time.
Has King Lawrence lost his mind?
Just tell the men that We're in conference and can't be disturbed.
Sire, please.
No, stop contradicting me. We have to go.
Where will the insanity lead? Find out on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby. A new amendment to the House health care bill threatens to split the coalition of Democrats who oppose abortion funding. Here's Steve Jordahl.
The amendment comes from Congressman Brad Ellsworth. He's one of the 40 or so Democrats Bart Stupak has cobbled together to oppose abortion funding and health care reform. Republican Representative Joe Pitts says Democrats are trying to fracture the alliance.
They're trying to get a few, like Ellsworth, out away from, you know, the commitment of Bart Stupak and his 40.
But Pitts points out the amendment really does nothing to stop federal funding of abortion. In fact, it specifically allows it.
The Ellsworth proposal does not address the pro-life concerns. It leaves in place all of the problems that were associated with the Capps Amendment.
Congresswoman Lois Capps introduced a similar amendment in a previous version of the bill, which passed. Democrats are saying they want to make health care reform a bipartisan effort. Douglas Johnson of National Right to Life says so far the only thing bipartisan is the opposition.
So this is not really a negotiation over whether to compromise or to substantively fix the bill. This is an attempt to camouflage the pro-abortion provisions that are in the bill.
A vote is expected soon. Call your lawmaker and ask them to support the Stupak-Pitts Amendment, which prevents federal taxpayer dollars from funding abortion. You can find their numbers at citizenlink.com. For Focus on the Family Action, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The GOP has its answer to the Democrats' health care reform proposal. House Minority Leader John Boehner is getting ready to release his bill. While it's still not clear what the Republican bill will look like, the plan explicitly prohibits federal funds from being used to pay for abortion. The Democrat plan would cost taxpayers $700 billion. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Well, I love music, and I pray you do as well. The psalmist certainly did when he wrote these words, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Come before his presence with singing." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. You'll get singing, and you'll get a joyful ringing in your ears and in your heart when you join me for Jubilation. I'll have scripture and Bible-based thoughts to boot. So join me, won't you? That's this Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. right here
on KFUO Radio.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
The ring! That is how it ended up in the nest! Oh. I must tell my mother what has happened. I must find Mary!
Out with you!
What?
Get out of my house!
No!
Yes!
It is almost dark outside. She's a girl!
This is my house and I shall do whatever I please. Away with you!
Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday morning at 11 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back. This is Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. We are where you are. I know because it says so on the sign right in front of me. Sparing no expense to bring you the best programming, Law and Gospel goes on. I am Roland.
I'm Tom Baker, and with us our guest, Dr. Joel Okamoto, who is a St. Louis Concordia Seminary professor of systematic theology. For how long? How many years?
This is my 12th year.
12 years.
Yeah.
Well, and I've only been teaching my class at Ascension for about four, so I've only had four, maybe five of your students that I've worked with. But they all have this phrase that you've used in your class that they all repeat, and they all just love to teach the other people how to say it. But they don't necessarily always have the same answer for what it means, so that's why we brought you on. As has been related to me, this phrase is, God is God, you are not. Why doesn't this seem right? What do you mean by that?
Well, it's supposed to be, let me just go back to the saying. I imagine that I'm saying, God is God, you're not, and someone back there thinking to themselves or saying to the person next to them, don't seem right. That, and for me, this is my way of trying to get at what you might say is the logic the thinking behind the Lutheran tradition. The Lutheran tradition, of course, is known for grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, the distinction of law and gospel, those sorts of things, the centrality of justification. But what holds all those things together? You could say Martin Luther or the Lutheran Confessions, or you could say the Bible, but is there some further way to further logic, something that explains it?
A foundation?
Maybe a grammar? What kind of runs in the background behind these sorts of things? They aren't just addressing problems one after another. There's something that holds Lutheran theology, the Lutheran preaching, the Lutheran teaching, Lutheran practice, pastoral care together, or should at least.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is my way. This is just mine. I'm not saying it's Luther's or the Confessions or Walther's. This is just my way of trying to explain that. And so I think of it as Lutheranism as a solution to a problem.
Well, what's the problem?
God.
Okay.
That's how it's supposed to be put. And
we're not talking about Tom now. We're talking about God, right?
Yeah. Roland always gets me mixed up with God. So.
Yeah.
I have here from early Luther, from the Disputation Against Scholastic Theology, 1517. And I read this when I was a first-year student. I still have the mark here.
Martin Luther of the 16th century, the Reformation, he wrote this
Early on. This is before the 95 Theses. And here's the statement. Man is by nature unable to want God to be God. Indeed, he himself wants to be God and does not want God to be God. And in a certain way, I think, well, that's the problem in a nutshell. For us as sinners, to the old creature, the old Adam, God being in control, God being the creator, God being the judge, God being the one who decides all things, that's a problem. God is God, you're not, and the sinner in us just knows that doesn't seem right. Now, it may not be put that way. It might be the problem of evil. It might be suffering or pain.
Yeah, before you came on board, Roland had brought the concept of autonomy to bear. Is that what you're really speaking of here? That we don't want God to be God, we want to be autonomous, we want to be a law to ourselves?
Sinners do. Yeah, that's what it would be. The sinner wants to be God. Isn't that the original sin? Adam and Eve? In a sense, original sin.
You'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil.
Right. And they said, well, give me the fruit.
Yes.
And that's a sin we play over time and again. You can see that in Luther and Lutheran thinking in the structure of the Ten Commandments, the explanations. We should fear and love God so that. And when we don't fear and love God, we don't do those things.
When people hear the word fear, they almost get the idea of we should be afraid of. That's not...
Well, it depends.
That German word fürchten has a number of meanings, but you would say out of fear, because he has the power to send you to hell.
Yes.
That's where the fear comes in.
Yes, or salvation is, in this case, all by grace. It's up to God. Your good works, your good intentions.
Now, some people think grace is that power source, that if you just grab onto it, you'll grow. What do you mean by grace?
I would mean, first of all, God's disposition, God's own attitude toward you, toward anything. In a certain way, it's God, to borrow from the Latin, it's God's favor. And that's the problem. In a certain way, if you read the Old Testament, God has favorites. It's Israel. It's not Egypt. It's not the nations.
And that's because they were such good people, right?
Something like that. No, obviously, clearly not. Deuteronomy 7 brings that out, that it's God just loved them. And that's the problem.
In fact, they were probably the least likely people you would have chosen because of their stubbornness.
It seems that way over and over again. All these wonderful things happen, and bang, fall away.
Well, it's interesting the word you use, Tom, that they were chosen, because I would think today, especially in our culture, we Americans, we like to choose our own things.
Mm-hmm.
Choose Pepsi over Coke.
Right.
McDonald's over Burger King.
Right.
Choose our own God.
choose her own God. Yes, I would think that our culture has taken all this and stood it on its head. It is actually embracing ourselves as our own creators, our own gods. We're the deciders of right and wrong, good and evil, and the like.
So if, to take the old biblical story of the golden calf, if we were those people building that idol today, it would look maybe like one of us, or maybe like a scientist?
Well, actually, would it look like one of us, or the kind of thing you find on a web page, on an avatar, or something like that?
Either way, the idol would be made in our own image.
Yes.
What do you mean by that?
I would mean after what we would think to be right. And this is why the end of the saying is doesn't seem right, because that brings righteousness, justification into the picture immediately.
Who's saying it doesn't seem right? The hearers in the world today?
The hearer of this. This is the old Adam talking.
Oh, yes.
So if we were to teach justification by grace, sheer grace, God's favor, that doesn't seem right. God gets to decide. I can't affect that.
We can't contribute. We can't cooperate.
Yes.
Why do I get to go to heaven, and all those people in Micronesia who've never heard the name of Jesus have to go to hell?
Yes. Well, of course, we would say it is for their sin, but then why does God change me but not others?
Well, good question.
Yeah.
Well, we'll tie in what I consider to be the basic problem of Christianity, why some and not others. How does this concept, say you're meeting somebody who's asking this question, why are some people saved and not others? How does this concept, God is God, you are not, how would you speak to a person like that who has that problem? Because they think you're either saved because you made a choice, or you're saved because you did good works, or a coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. This is really new to them.
Yes. Yes. It would go completely against that. And, that's the shocking thing of it. That's the end of our freedom, end of our autonomy. If you adopt this picture, this story of things, then it's not up to you, it's up to God. And that's the frightening thing, is it not? Because
you have no control.
And so justification, you might say, all things being right, whether it's right here in this radio station or wherever you're listening or eternally, well, that's all in God's hands. And then you have to wait. And what it does is then leave open for those who are terrified to hear the promise of God. Now here is an opportunity for God to say, if Almighty Eternal God says, you're one of my children, you're one of my people, I've got you covered, mm-hmm. which is what the gospel is. Your sins are forgiven. I will not hold them against you. Death will not be the end for you.
This really fits well with two kingdoms under law and gospel also, because they just assume that their experience in the world, where their cooperation and contributions make a big difference, whether they're promoted, whether they go to the next grade, and then all of a sudden you bring in the God of the Bible, and none of it counts anymore. That's a real contradiction to them, but from our point of view, it's just a paradox.
Yes, yes. And it does, it does fit well with that. It fits well with, two kinds of righteousness before God.
Explain that, what you mean by that.
In other words, with respect to God, we're passive. It's for God to
give us his righteousness.
Yes, it's for God to declare us righteous. On the other hand, in our relations in the world, there we are active. And there are all sorts of things go, and it's for us to find our place.
So you're saying by nature, people just want to use their experience in the world to say this is the way it operates with God. such as like teenage boys, when they do surveys, their view of God is often like their their view of their father, which means if they're nice, he'll be nice. If they're not nice, they're not going to be nice. But that's not the way the Christian God is at all. You can be not nice to him, and he's going to die for you.
Yes, although you said by nature. I would say it's according to our sinful nature. Now, we don't have any experience except as sinners and justified, redeemed sinners.
Right. So a person has two natures? Or just some people?
Well, Jesus had two natures. But you might say two identities, the saint and the sinner.
Right. The Romans 7.
Well, the Romans 7, that's right.
Mm-hmm. What does Romans 7 say? Help me.
Well, Romans 7 speaks about it's the Christian, it's the saint who struggles with sin, with his sinful nature, that sinful disposition. You know, want to do good, want to do right, but cannot. And
so why bother?
Why bother? Well, one could say, God said, mm-hmm. there is a righteousness for us. There is a righteousness that we are called to, that God expects, and that doesn't go away. The law is not abolished. The commandments of God aren't rendered invalid.
God expects you to be perfectly righteous, or else you're not going to get into heaven. From his point of view.
You can't earn your way in any case, because it's taking this all the way back. It's all
well, we'll take
God.
The parable of the fellow who didn't have the right gown on, mm-hmm. the right wedding. That's what I meant, that if you're not wearing a righteousness that God regards as perfect righteousness.
Too bad.
Too bad.
Too bad.
If it's your own righteousness, you're going to get kicked out of the banquet hall. But if it's God's righteousness, namely the glorious exchange between Christ's righteousness and him taking your sins, then that is how God regards you as acceptable.
Yeah, you could say that. Sure. I do think kind of perspective that I'm working with, it speaks also about the faith. Our problem is that we do not believe in God. Well, we want to be God. And the God of the Scriptures, the God of Israel and of Jesus, is not the God who's for us. From our perspective.
Mm-hmm. But do you think that people, as they just go through daily life doing their own thing, say to themselves, I am my own God? Or they just work it out that way?
No. It just works out that way. And it's not just cultural or social. It is the sinful nature.
In other words, everybody has a God.
Everybody has a God.
It's whatever they trust.
Yes. It's whatever you look for good, or for protection from evil, as Luther would have said in the Large Catechism. Everybody has some God. Everybody trusts in something or someone.
Even an atheist?
Even an atheist. Mm-hmm. Even an atheist.
He uses his trust in his reason?
Sure. It could be that. Could be their power or position. Money, though, is such a popular idol, even for Christians.
So if what you trust is the Holy Trinity and the promises emanating from the death and resurrection of Christ, that's not an idol, but anything else would be.
Yes.
Yeah. And people are unaware of that.
What do you mean by that?
In the sense that Roland's question, they really don't think they're being God.
No. Well, I'm sure some people do think in those terms, but no, it's not often conscious. It just goes with the way we are as sinners.
So when you meet someone like that, how do you respond to them, or what do you say to them to help them get the proper godly understanding of their true condition?
Well, it would depend. It would depend on who you're talking to.
Yeah.
Increasingly, at least in the United States and, of course, in other places, people aren't, might say, nominally Christian. They don't have a sense of the Christian story at all. They may know about Jesus. They may know some things about the Christian faith, but they're often confused. And in that case, first of all, they have to understand, you know, our account, our story about everything, in order to understand even what, well, to grasp what our predicament might be. Sin is not something, as Christians understand sin, it's not something that comes naturally. That goes actually back to your question.
Well, it's interesting how you will sometimes hear, let's say a husband and a wife have a falling out because the husband has an affair with another woman. And I've actually heard a pastor talk about, you know, having someone in his congregation come to him about this. And the man says, well, I know God wants me to be happy, so that's why I'm with this other person now. That's just us templating our will on top of God's. But it makes so much sense. God does want me to be happy. I can find that in the scriptures, right?
Well, something to that effect.
Something to that effect. Okay, well, here's the problem then.
What translation the Beatitudes has.
That's right. That's right.
The Beatitudes.
Blessed are you, and some say happy.
Yeah.
Well, I in one of the classes I teach in world religions, we were reading the Dalai Lama and talking about the different religions. He said that they all want or aim for permanent human happiness. Of course, the question is, well, what does that mean?
Yeah, okay. It sounds wonderful, but...
Yeah, he thought so.
How do these guys get to be so enlightened? That's my question. See, I can say stuff like that, too. What is the sound of one hand clapping? You know? But then you talk about this sinful nature. You talk about how this is really about ego. It's about what I want for me as my first desire in life, that we don't necessarily choose to seek after God unless it's on our terms. The Dalai Lama sounds a lot more pleasant to read.
Yeah.
He strokes
yes,
the
I would
ego.
Agree with that. Yes, some things he says definitely does.
Because it really is up to you, and you like to feel that it's up to you. In your attitude, and your words.
Well, yes. I should be fair. I don't know if I'm going to be fair to Buddhists here.
Yeah.
That the Dalai Lama's position is not necessarily held by all Buddhists. You mentioned the Zen saying.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Zen is pretty unsentimental. That's life is hard, these sorts of things. That's part of its appeal, though. It's very realistic. But in a certain way, that's part of behind this saying here. It's just be realistic about things. If we say God is creator, if we know that all things are in his hands, hey, you're not.
So, first thing that struck me when I heard this, God is God, you are not, was first command. That's really what you're saying. Anytime you don't put God by your sin, whether it's commandments 2 through 10, the first commandment is always broken. And
yes.
That's how you don't make God your God.
Yes. Although, your reaction to some things about God, the election, for instance, the doctrine of election.
Election into salvation.
To salvation, that's right. That's by grace. It's all up to God. That's the Lutheran position. Well, that's tough stuff. That, you might say, you have to be heard right, makes us sinners. In other words, it forces us to rebel at the sinner. Well, what do you mean? How can that be? That doesn't seem fair.
That's what the Pharisees crucified Jesus over. He should have been really complimenting them. Instead, he was eating with these crazy prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. He was really unjust.
Yes. Yes. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. He left the 99 behind and went after the one.
And when you're in a culture where in Luke 18, the Pharisees, thank God I'm not like him because I do this, I do that, that just flew in the face of their understanding of God.
Right. That's correct. And so crucifixion was the you might say, morally appropriate end, if you follow that kind of righteousness.
Yes.
In the last couple of hundred years, to talk about this, is it more difficult now because of the materialism? Is it more difficult now because we probably are more self-absorbed than we ever have been? It's all about me, me, me. So is it harder to communicate this message about you're not God?
I think it's easier to communicate the message. In other words, a lot more illustrations of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But it clearly goes against the grain. I mean, it's much more clearly against the grain of all sorts of things. And not just, might say, popular culture, but education or economics or a lot of our politics. It goes against that as well. And so to be understood, yes, to be believed, it's always up to God and the Spirit.
That's why it's critical that when you are speaking with people, you're using the Word of God, which alone does effect a change, either the law or the gospel.
Yes, that's right.
And argumentation sometimes will fall short.
That's right. And where you might say explanation will only make the problem worse.
Yes.
What you need actually to hear is the word from God himself to you, whether it's absolution, you know, God forgiving sins, or the promise of eternal life and salvation.
Because explanation is a type of control we want to exert on God.
It often works that way. Mm-hmm. Are there explanations? Sure there are. Mm-hmm. But you've touched on something. We often try to explain our way out of the problem. Mm-hmm. And that's a very subtle way of trying to play God.
The other concept that really comes to mind is the hidden God here. Because that's where a lot of the questions are unanswerable. And that's why you have to let God be God. You are not.
Yes. The distinction between a hidden God and a revealed God is an important one. Not necessarily to speak about, but to uphold. The God who elects, just in the abstract, just as a description of God. Well, that makes God forbidding. That hides God. That's something that has to be upheld. The God, though, who is revealed is the one who makes himself known and acts through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And doesn't just say things about himself, but actually goes and forgives sins, actually casts out demons. And that's the ministry of the church today.
Well, Dr. Okamoto, thank you. We appreciate you coming into the program. Now I have a clear understanding of what this phrase means about God is God, you are not. Why doesn't this seem right? And I thank you for your time today.
Oh, thank you.
Good conversation. Coming up next, we've got Dr. David Peter. We're going to continue our discussion, but maybe from a little bit different angle. And that is, let's talk about absolution. Why do I have to go to church to be forgiven for anything?
Absolution, that's washing your hands or washing your face?
No, that would be scrubbing.
Oh, okay. All right.
That would be baptism, wouldn't it?
Absolution.
Huh? No, not baptism? Perhaps. Who knows? Dr. David Peter in studio next as Law and Gospel continues on KFUO Radio. Remember, we are where you are, so come right back.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.